Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. You'll find that on page 664 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, but Matthew 21. As we head there this morning, Nehemiah tells us that all the people of God stood as Ezra opened the Word of God to them. And likewise, if you notice that Jesus, when he read Scripture in the synagogue, he stood, read the Scripture, and sat down to preach. So just for something a little different this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand with me and submit ourselves to the Word just a minute as we look at Matthew 21 here for just a minute. 21 following verse 1 to 10. So stand with me and we'll read this together. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Thank you. You may be seated. I just thought we'd kind of honor God and his word this morning that way. And today, of course, is Palm Sunday. If you didn't know that, you're a pretty smart group. You probably picked up on it when you saw the palms on the altar for a change. But you know, we derive Palm Sunday from this scripture here and other scriptures in the gospel as well. And this scene here that we just read and looked at has been described as Jesus' triumphant entry, his entry into Jerusalem, prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And he came in being recognized as a king. And I want you, if you could, for just a minute, to put yourself there. Notice the word said there was a very great multitude. This was not a small little parade, if you have it. A lot of scholars believe because of the city and the time and coming in for Passover, there were probably 200,000 people there. And so this is a great multitude, a great bunch of people. Scripture says, "In the multitudes who went before, and those who followed out cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And we said all the city was moved. And the multitudes crying out, "Hosanna." And Hosanna, simply put, if you will, means save now. It's really an Aramaic word. It's a combination of the original Greek and the Aramaic and kind of a blending of the two. And it's really a cry. It's a prayer and an exaltation, and it's a praise. These people are excited. And it's a cry meaning, "Lord, save us, save now." And it's the same time recognizing that he did just that and is doing just that. And they're recognizing Christ as a new king. Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem for the Passover, and there had been recently many, many miracles that happened. He had great following. All these miracles are going on, not the least of the raising of Lazarus. So they're starting to recognize what's happening as Christ is coming. And Jesus, as prophesied, is riding on a donkey's colt, one that had never been ridden. Scholars look at it and say it had never been ridden, it had never been tamed, and yet Christ got on it and immediately submitted. And so there's a lot of significance what's happening here. And put yourself there for a minute. Many of the multitudes were there, and many were going before him, crying Hosanna, like announcing the coming of the king. And then as he passes by the crowds, and we've been in parades, and the parade kind of goes by, and it follows you, and you wait, and it's over, and you go home. But as he passed by, they began to follow after him. I mean, you see what's happening here. In John's account of this event, he tells us that the people wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus. I mean, it was quite a stir. And they said they've heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they heard that Jesus, they wanted to see him both. And, you know, that's not so different. We love our celebrities, don't we? I mean, people are just, we love this, you know, somebody famous, all of a sudden we want to see him. Guess who I saw? And that's kind of what's happening. And so Christ comes in, and the scripture tells us he rides in at the Mount of Olives. And you need to understand that And all the times the Jews had waited for the Messiah, they expected the Messiah to appear at the Mount of Olives. Coming as a donkey that had been prophesied in Zechariah is very significant. It's a biblical sign of coming peacefully versus entering on a war horse. Common practice for a military conqueror was to come in on a war horse. And Christ said, I'm going to come in on a donkey. And notice, not even just a donkey, but a colt. The foal of babies, if you would. And rides in on his little donkey as the new king. This is a biblical view of the Messiah coming, bringing peace, breaking the power of sin over all their lives, coming in as the new king. And the people, though they should have known by Scripture, they were expecting something different. They were looking for the king to come in and overthrow the government, the Roman government, to come in forcefully, really, as a conquering hero, to finally overthrow the government. That's what they wanted. And this waving of branches, palm branches, was customary in parades of conquerors and great princes. It was something they were used to doing. They laid they literally put their clothes on the ground as he rode across, and they put branches on the ground, and they took palm branches and waved them as a sign of victory. When they cry out, Hosanna, Son of David, they recognize that this was the Messiah coming from the line of David. And they weren't just crying something at random. They were quoting from Psalm 118, which was sung by the pilgrims as they began their ascent in the Jerusalem on a yearly basis. And it carries, as I said, an expression of praise, and both a praise and prayer at the same time. And it's really praying and crying out and praying and believing that it's happening, that God is doing it. This psalm that they quoted from was part of what's called the Hallel, which is like several psalms, I think 113 and 118, and sung at Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, at Passover, and it was very significant to them. And so we paint this picture to say that they clearly expected Jesus to save them, and they began to recognize him as Messiah. And so this day as he came in, they were excited. They were just overwhelmed with what's happening, but we know from Scripture their praise was short-lived. It was really more emotional than heartfelt. Not that many days later, a handful of days later, their cries turned from Hosanna to crucify him. They went from a victory cry to a death chant. And I guess we could understand it's easy to be moved by our emotions. We can be emotional people. But it's dangerous to be moved by emotions only. They're praising their God, and praise and worship can be emotional. In fact, I believe it could be argued that praise and worship should be emotional. I mean, Scripture tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we come into praise and worship, when we come into true praise and worship, we are literally coming in the presence of God. I would expect that to be emotional, amen? When I've had great times of great emotions during praise and worship, either personally or with the group, the church, and certain times of prayer, man, it should be, but if it's only emotions, then we're in it just for ourselves. If it's only because it gives us the Holy Ghost goosebumps and we like that, then we're really praising God for what we get out of it, not for who he is. We've said for years that you praise God for what he's done for you and you worship him for who he is. It's a little different and you move in this level. And so I've always said we got to be careful with emotions. I have no problems with emotions. I can be an emotional person, but we got to watch just emotions. I've always said never make an emotional decision. You know, where it's easy to make an emotional decision, we're moved by frustration or fear or anger or excitement. You know, and the problem is our emotions change, don't they? Hello? Anybody out here with emotions change? You know, some of the ladies are waving their hands pretty heavy. The other guy, you know. Why are you looking at me? I wasn't looking at you, dear. I was looking over there. I'm not going there. We all do. Our emotions change. You know, things change. And when our emotions change, our decision could change. So you're going to be moved by emotions, but, and like I'm trying to say, I'm not concerned about emotions, but we got to be careful with that. And so these people were worshiping, if you will, and praising God, and well, should have been. But how true was it? Jesus clarified and defined worship and true worship in John 4. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The hour is coming, and now is. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking those that would worship him in spirit and truth. I don't know about you, but I mean, I hunger for the presence of God, especially when things aren't going all that well. Amen? I mean, to get into God's presence, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Well, he's looking for those that were coming to him in spirit and truth and worship. And then if we all sign up for that, we have to ask ourselves first, what is spirit and truth? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I mean, I know I'm going to get emotional at times in worship, and that's okay, but I want it to be more than that. I want to worship in spirit and truth. This day, this Palm Sunday, sometimes called Passion Sunday, starts Holy Week. This is a great opportunity to spend the week in praise and worship. This is a wonderful opportunity to spend this week recognizing next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Next Friday is Good Friday. As believers, as Christians, this is a rather significant time in our lives. And this should be a week that you purpose to spend some time aside to spend some time in praise and worship to your God, to wave these palms in worship, you know, to submit. And so as Christ rode into Jerusalem, the multitude praised him for the miracles past, and they were praising him for their idea of who he should be. The truth is, we all have our own idea who God should be in our lives. I've told you for years that most of our prayers are just giving God advice. I've become a professional at it. You know, I can just tell God what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and if you do it right now, it just delights me. You know? And you're chuckling, but I've heard your prayers. You know? And there's a tension. God tells us to come to him in prayer, to break our needs, to bring our needs before him, to lift our voices, and to believe that he's doing it as we pray. So there's that tension, but, you know, there's another side of our prayer should be beginning to line up with God's will for our lives and hearing what he's telling us and hearing how we should pray. And so there's a whole balance in there. So as they thought they worshiped their king, expecting him to be who they thought he should be, when he didn't do as they thought he should and didn't behave as they thought he should, well, game over. And Jesus willingly fulfilled prophecy riding into Jerusalem, all the while knowing full well what week's end would bring. He knew. And while he knew the multitudes would immediately, ultimately disappoint him, he willingly went to the cross. And while Jesus knows that you and I at times will ultimately disappoint him, he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. We're blessed, is what I've said for so many times, to stand on this side of the cross. We're blessed to have the word and know what it means to be on this side of the cross and have a better understanding of truth, spirit and truth and worship. Not that we totally get it, you know, we're trying to work towards that, but we have a better understanding. Old Testament worship was often at times ritual, a performance. I'm not saying it wasn't real, but it was formulaic, and it was a shadow of the hour is coming and now is. It was really a shadow of that. True worship is not ritualistic. It's not just outward. God is a spirit and is seeking those that are spiritually reborn to truly worship him. When Jesus linked spirit and truth, he put a clearer light, a true light, on true worshipers. Genuine worshipers are opposed to those who merely appear to be worshiping God by so doing outward ceremonies. Now, before you beat yourself up too much, I mean, we have all had times that we've come in here and we were lifting our hands and we're singing and we're praising, and yet our mind's thinking about a problem or a difficulty or maybe riding a motorcycle on a nice day or something like that. Did I say that out loud? You know? I mean, we can do that, and it becomes a discipline, if you will, to come back and say, I'm here to worship my God, not just to read the words on the wall when the computer's working, you know. You know, not just to sing along, but to really allow ourselves to get caught up in that. We've had times of both, but I don't want just an outward sign. I want a true worship. I want to reach a place where we're so caught up in worship, we don't care who's around us. Don't even know who's next to us. We're just captured in the presence of our God. And that's good, but true worship is far more than just singing songs as well. I mean, singing, raising of hands, it's all good, it's all truthful worship, it's all part of it, but there's so much more. We will see that true worship will cost you something. Worship is often an act and not just a voice. Put a mark you in Matthew, we'll be back in a little bit, but head over with me to John chapter 12, page 724 in the Pew Bibles, John chapter 12. As we head over to John chapter 12, it's important understanding the setting here. Jesus is at Bethany, in Bethany, at a friend's house, surrounded by a cluster of friends and his disciples. On the surface, not that different than the gatherings we've all been to over the years. We've gathered at friends' houses, we've had family and friends and fellow believers with each other, broke bread together, right? And we've been, you know, you kind of get together, you're having a good time, and and that's what's happening here, but this is not just any gathering we're finding this morning. Not just any friends. Matthew tells us that this is Simon's house. Simon the leper. That's whose house, sir. That's Simon the leper. Only now, he is no longer Simon the leper. He's just Simon. Yeah, glory's right. Before this, Simon the leper stood with shoulders stooped, outcast. We looked at a leper just a few weeks ago. Distorted hands, scabbed arms, an infected back draped in rags. His face covered in a dirty wrap with only his painful eyes exposed, crying unclean when anybody came near him. Separated from family and society, people would look at Simon from a distance and only see this hideous leprosy. A little bit of these painful eyes showing through this face wrap. Jesus looked at Simon and saw those pain-soaked eyes. We could learn a lesson from Jesus to look past what somebody's going through. Simon, whom Jesus healed from this hideous disease, invited Jesus into his home. Well, I would expect so, at the very least. But understand, at this point in time, the Pharisees are now set in motion against Jesus. The whole town, much like society today, was turning against Jesus. And interestingly enough, if you read John 12 and verses 10 and 11, not only did the people and the priest want to kill Christ, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They said, this Jesus had raised this man from the dead, and because of that, many people are leaving and turning and believing on Jesus. So their response was, rather than look at a man that had raised somebody from the dead and a man that now walked that was once dead, let's kill them both. So Jesus was not very popular right now. But Simon invites Christ into his home in spite of what the world thinks. In spite of what society thinks, he said, Jesus, I want you with me. We can learn a lesson from Simon. Simon remembered what his life was like before he met Jesus. He knew and understand where he would be today without Jesus. He got that. Jesus is at Simon's house. Simon, the whole man's house. And Lazarus and his sisters are there. That's quite a gathering. How'd you like to sit at the table with Christ, his disciples? Simon, who used to be a leper, that can now come in, put his arm around his family, totally well and totally healed, and Lazarus. Can you imagine that gathering? Lazarus, who knew what death was all about. Lazarus, who spent 4 days in the grave, and the Bible said he's now starting to stink. He's starting to decompose. Only now, Lazarus is no longer dead, no longer cold. His hands and his body are warm with life. See, Lazarus could remember when he did not live before Jesus called him back to life. We could learn a lesson from Lazarus this morning. As Simon and Lazarus and the disciples gather around Jesus, Lazarus' sister knew the moment of extravagant worship had arrived. John 12, verse 1 and following. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now this act here of Mary, her oil amounted, they believe, to about 12 ounces. It was imported. It was concentrated, very sweet, and very costly. About a year's wages. If any women ever come to the house and say, I want to buy this 12-ounce bottle of perfume, and it only costs a year's wages. That's what this was. Very costly. They say the little tiny bit would carry the scent for days. Matthew and Mark tell us that she first poured it on the head of Christ as he sat at the table. I imagine it ran down his back and on his clothes and then anointed his feet and cleaned her hair, took her hair. And they say, you put on your clothes, it'll last for days. I wonder if the soldiers, when they gambled for Jesus' body, could still smell that sweet scent. Costly. Costly, extravagant worship, but it was not an impulsive act on Mary's part. It was not spontaneous. She carried that vial from her house. There. This was extravagant and costly worship. But Mary didn't mind. Mary didn't ask why, and she didn't hesitate. She only obeyed what was in her heart. Some of the disciples were complaining, particularly Judas, who was stealing from the treasury. You notice we don't hear Simon complaining? He probably thinks, why didn't I think of that? We don't hear Lazarus complaining. He probably thinks, why didn't I think to do that? I think we can learn a lesson from Mary this morning. What's your costly worship? What's your vial of perfume? Perhaps you know, perhaps you haven't been told, maybe you haven't been asked yet, but will you be ready? Mary was ready. Mary was ready. Remember, she sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha served. Martha complained. True worship can be costly. And yet you can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. True worship is an act of the heart, an act of gratitude, an act of love. True worship may be risky, may not be logical, but be what God's called you to do. And, you know, we may think, well, that was wonderful. Mary was there, and she could do that with Jesus, and how could I ever do anything like that when Jesus is not with us physically? But Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. That can be true worship. Jesus is a God of the least, the God of the hurting, the God of the forgotten, the God of the lost. That's who he came for. Your act of love or kindness or help or assistance or forgiveness, when done in love, can be an act of worshiping in spirit and truth. There's a time to be a good steward of what God's given you, God's blessing, and there's a time to be extravagant with what God's given you. Never be stingy towards God, and never be stingy in your worship. Head back over to your marker in Matthew chapter 21. This is where we started. Crowds calling out to Jesus, Hosanna. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Look at it again once again. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. You know, we talked about Mary's extravagant worship, and when it comes to that, Jesus said in Matthew, surely I say to you, whatever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I mean, he acknowledged it. He saw it. But what about What about this guy that owned a donkey? What do we know about him? What's his name? What about him? Max Lucado writes this little part, I'll tell you. He says, when I get to heaven, there's someone I want to get to know. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or talk doctrine with Paul. But I first want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know what his name is or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem. Scripture says, go to the town you see there. When you enter it, you'll quickly find a donkey tied there with its colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you why you're taking a donkey, say that the master needs them, and he will send them at once. Do you ever wonder how the guy with the donkey knew? Did an angel tell him? Did he have a vision? Did he have a dream? Or at the moment the disciples came, did he just know? He didn't argue. He didn't ask, well, am I getting these back? How long are you going to have them? What exactly are you going to do with them? They're going to have any wear and tear on them? I mean, what's... No, immediately. Whatever the answer was, this guy that we don't know much about, the real issue is his obedience. His obedience in giving his animals became an act of worship. I think we can learn a lesson from the guy with the donkey. When first given, he had no idea how they would be used. Why? He had no idea that God himself would be sitting on his donkey. What's your donkey? Will you render it? Will you give it quickly without question when God speaks? I'll bet one thing, because of his obedience, I suspect whenever he needed an animal in the future, his need was met. God honored him. And you know, the truth is, the reality is this. The donkey belonged to God in the first place. The original wording of the instructions Jesus gave his disciples is, if anyone asks you why you're taking the donkey, you're to say, its Lord is in need. The donkey's Lord is in need. Funny how God allows us to worship him with the stuff that belongs to him in the first place. We get all, look what I gave. But for the grace of God and his ability and provision in our life, we wouldn't have anything anyway. Scripture takes us from Jerusalem. It takes us from Jesus' triumphant entry in Jerusalem to Christ's crucifixion to resurrection. From Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. We see the Hosanna crowd turn into the crucified crowd. We can be certain that Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and the guy with the donkey was not in the crucified crowd. They weren't moved just by emotions. They worshiped Jesus for who he was, not for what he did or could do for them. They worshiped Jesus as their eternal king, and they were willing to be submitted to the eternal king. I get these little things in the mail, and I don't know this man. He's a pastor, a large church, and this is a book that's coming out, and it's a new way of marketing, I guess, probably pretty clever, a little clipper from the book, and they sent it out. I was glancing through it, but something kind of spoke to me. I thought it was pretty good. I want to read this little part. I don't know anything about the book. It hasn't been out yet. But he's talking about being a follower of Jesus or a fan of Jesus. And Jesus wanted followers, not fans. Maybe just a little bit. It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they're honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me there is a more suitable word to describe them. They are not followers of Jesus. They are fans of Jesus. Here's the most basic definition of a fan in the dictionary. An enthusiastic admirer. It's the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team. He's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home and a little bumper stickers on the back of his car. But he's never in the game. He never breaks a sweat or takes a hard hit in the open field. He knows all the players and can rattle off all the latest stats, but he doesn't know the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing is really required of him. There's no sacrifice he has to make. And the truth is, excited as he seems, if his team he's cheering for starts to let him down as he has a few off seasons, his passion will soon wane pretty quickly. After the several losing seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon and begin cheering for some other team. He is an enthusiastic admirer. It's a woman who never misses a celebrity news show. She picks up the latest People magazine. She's a huge fan of some actress who is the latest Hollywood sensation. This woman not only knows every movie this actress has been in, she knows what high school the actress went to. She knows the birthday of the actress, and she knows the name of her first boyfriend. She even knows what the actress' real hair color is, something the actress herself is no longer certain of. She knows everything there is to know, but she doesn't know the actress. She is a huge fan, but she's just a fan. She's an enthusiastic admirer, and I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who will cheer for him when things are going well, but will walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans will say if you sit in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him. Jesus was never interested in fans. He wanted followers. As we head into this Holy Week, I encourage you, as I said earlier, to make it a week of worship, of true worship. Understand that when Christ came into Jerusalem, he came in as a king to be submitted to. We're going to show you a short DVD here this morning and allow it to just speak to you.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen. Let's stand together this morning. That's our king. Christ rode in Jerusalem. He knew what he was riding into. His ride, his submission, his cross was his worship to the Father. True worship can be costly. Let's worship our God this morning.
Hallelujah. Glory. Amen.
Amen. And I've seen that clip before. It never fails to move me. You guys been around our circles as long as we have. I think some of you guys will recognize this. Put your hands together this morning. Let's worship the King. Worship the King. The one who died to free us. The one who conquered death in victory. Worship the King. The one who lives forever, he shall reign throughout eternity. Let's sing it again. Worship the King. Worship the King. The one who died to free us, the one who conquered death in victory. Worship the King. The one who lives forever, he shall reign throughout eternity. Darkness and gloom. Darkness and gloom fill the earth. Satan was celebrating victory. Jesus arose, Jesus arose. He is alive. No grave could hold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Worship the King. The one who died to free us. The one who conquered death in victory. Worship the King. The one who lives forever, he shall reign throughout eternity. Then every tongue shall confess. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Yes, he is the Lord. Jesus arose. He is alive. No grave could hold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Worship the King, the one who died to free us, the one who conquered death in victory. Worship the King, the one who lives forever. He shall reign throughout eternity. He shall reign. He shall reign throughout eternity. Last time. He shall reign throughout eternity. Hallelujah. He is our King.
Hallelujah. You know, before we came to know Jesus, if we really think about it, like Simon the leper, our sins corrupted our spirit, man. Like Lazarus, we were dead unto God. Do we have Mary's sense of gratitude, her sense of obedience, her sense of costly, extravagant worship? Do we remember what it was like before Jesus? I highly, highly encourage you this week, as I said, to spend time in praise and worship. There's four Gospels. Take just the section of the Gospels to talk about his crucifixion, his resurrection, maybe the Passover. Read all four of them this week. Just allow God to speak to you as you prepare for Good Friday and, of course, next Sunday for our celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We remain submitted and committed to you and to your word. Challenge us, Lord. Shape us, change us, cause us to be different people every day of our lives as we draw closer to you. Now, as we head out here, Father, we thank you that your people are blessed of God, that your angels encamp about them and protect them and keep them in all they do. that your provision is in their household, your love is in their heart, and your constant calling of the Holy Spirit is upon them. As we give you the praise, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed week. See you Wednesday. And if you need prayer, feel free to come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you. Don't forget the candy and cookies out there.